Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 to the end. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? The coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace, and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be glorious. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You praise for this word and for this encouragement You give to us, to cause us to not look merely at the circumstances that we're in now, but to look at what You are accomplishing even now for Your church and that great future that we are looking forward to and have a share in through faith in Christ. God, give us Your blessing as we hear this, Your word. Cause us to increase in faith, Lord God, and give us great hope and joy in Your eternal purposes for the sake of Your people. Purposes, Lord God, of which You are the sole author and the sole provider and the only one who makes these things come to happen. We give You thanks, Lord God, and give You thanks in Christ, through whom all these things come to pass. We praise You, Jesus, and ask Your blessing. Amen. In these last chapters of Isaiah, he's speaking again to his people, and really not just to his people, but even I think with an eye toward those who were to come after his time. There are words of rebuke that we've looked at in the previous chapters, 56, 7, 8, and 9, as Isaiah looks, and if he's writing of the current situation, it would likely be the beginning of the reign of Manasseh and the beginning of a decline of godliness and faithfulness among God's people and calling them back to repentance. They have a show of religion. They're going to worship. They're offering the sacrifices. They're doing fastings. They keep some type of the Sabbath. But then they complain because God is not answering their prayers in spite of all this outward show of religion they do. And particularly in Isaiah 58, God says to Isaiah, "But you don't do this for me, you do it for yourself. All this show of religion is only a show. You're really in it for yourself. And you're not coming to me and having the heart that I want you to have. So stop saying that I'm not answering your prayers. I'm not answering your prayers because your prayers aren't worthy of answering. When you repent," he says, "I will come to you. And if you won't repent, I will come to you." And Isaiah 59 gives some flesh to that as well, as you see how God will deal with his people and as God calls them to account for their sins. And verses 16 to the end of chapter 59, the situation having been stated, God comes to his own. He's the one who brings judgment, and he's the one who brings redemption for his people. And when he comes to bring redemption for his people, the sound of it, the feel of it, is an everlasting redemption. That when he does this, it will be forever, and they will no more fall away. Verse 21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, but out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." So this is going to begin in our time and space and history, but it's looking ahead to something that God will do, it seems, at the end of all things. That the people of God are called to live with faith and called to live with repentance until this time when God comes, and then he will come in full justice and in full mercy for his own. One thing that you see as you read through the prophets is they conceive of the work of Messiah as one event. We, having seen the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection and ascension, see that in a sense as past for us, and we look ahead to a second coming, to the ending of all things. But for the people of Isaiah's time and for the prophets, they only saw this as one great event, the work of God in delivering his people. And I think we get that idea in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 59 and throughout chapter 60 as well. They speak of it as one completed whole. But we know from the coming of Christ that we're living in the middle of this time. These things in which God, through Isaiah, says will be done at once are being done as a process. So we get to live in the time where God is being made glorious. You know, Isaiah 60 will speak of the nations coming to Zion, of the nations bringing themselves and bowing themselves down before Israel. This, broadly speaking, is the evangelization of the nations, of the Word of God going out, and of God calling people to himself by his Spirit, and the effective work of God in saving and calling out for himself a people for his own from among all the nations. This happens in waves. It happens in one place and not in another place, but then it happens in another place as the work may decline. But overall, it continues increasing. The Word of God goes out and people are coming as God does this work of calling a people to himself. And so Isaiah 60, in a sense, speaks of Israel in her fully realized state. Not what she is today, not what the church is today, not what Isaiah's hearers would have imagined Israel to be at one point, maybe in their lifetimes, but what Israel will be when God has completed his work. And it's given to them and given to us as an encouragement to continue to look forward to the work of God that's ongoing. To know that what we see today in its ups and downs and its blessings and its difficulties as far from being the final word. An encouragement to us to see the work of Messiah ongoing and to not lose heart, to not lose hope. And here as Americans, as Western Christians, it's difficult for us in one way because we have seen and I think are seeing the loss of a Christian mindset, of a biblical mindset. And we don't know if that will ever be recovered. And that's one kind of pressure and pain that we feel. But again, I ask you to think of Christians in other parts of the world. Imagine being a Christian in Syria or Iraq or Iran right now, and to have lived under the thumb of Muslim and secular overlords for 1,000 years. And I think how a passage like this might impact on them. They have waited and waited and waited. And this word might seem discouraging to them at first, because how long, O Lord, how long till these things come about? But the promise is still there for them. So we need to approach this with some perspective as we apply it to ourselves, needing to give God thanks for what we have now and for what we've seen, needing also to pray for patience, as God may take from us what we have for a time. But the promise is that it will be restored. And more than restored, it will be new for us at one day when the purposes of God are all accomplished. And it's the Lord who does this. It's not us. Verses 1 to 3. The Lord brings His glory to His people. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. God comes to His people. God reveals Himself to them and makes Himself known. Your light is not your light from within, but the light that has shone upon you from without, the light by which you see. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. He has come. And in ancient days, and perhaps even today, people think of their blessings and their encouragement as God's due to them. That somehow they earn this from Him, that He must be with them, He must bless them. But that thought is far, far, far from Isaiah's mind here. It is God being gracious. It is God being generous upon His people. There are people who do not know this. Verse 2, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. And you think of the darkness of judgment. I thought of the darkness before creation. Darkness was over the face of the deep, where there is no life, there is no anything. And yet God speaks light. And God speaks life into existence. But then darkness comes again when people sin. And think of that ninth plague that came upon the Egyptians. Darkness over the whole land for a period of days. Not just the lights out, but just a deep, almost physical darkness, so that you could not see your hand in front of your face. Darker than any night. And what was that but a sign of God's judgment upon Pharaoh? The darkness that Isaiah speaks of is the darkness of God's judgment against the people that refuse Him, against the people that will not listen. But God will bless His own. God makes a separation between righteousness and wickedness. And God comes to His own that He calls by His own name. The Lord will arise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you. And again, this is out of His mercy and grace, because even God's people suffered great darkness for their sin. They were under the gun. They would be under the gun a few decades after Isaiah speaks these things. And they would understand that the light that comes to them is the light of God's grace, the light of God's mercy, not the light of God's reward. Isaiah prepares them for this and says it will come. And not just will it come to Israel and be for them, it will be a light that shines to all the nations. All the world will see the glory of God in Israel. Kings will be drawn to this light as well. And again, this could be perverted. It could be taken to mean, and was understood by many to mean, look how wonderful Israel is. Look how wonderful the church is today. Of course we rule. We deserve to rule. Of course everyone should bow down to us. But if Israel was corrupt, as she would be later on, if the church can be corrupted as it has been in various times and places throughout history, then we have to admit that it's not us to whom the nations are coming. It's to the light of God that shines through us, the work of God's grace in us that brings people to Himself. Now, there are some lessons here, and these are from John McKay's commentary. The first is the reminder that the church is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Isaiah speaks of the city of God, the city of David here, and you think of Jerusalem. But the New Testament teaching, the fulfillment of Old Testament Jerusalem, is the heavenly Jerusalem. The writer of Hebrew tells us, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. What God is speaking of in Isaiah is the spiritual church. those who truly belong to Him, a spiritual city, a city that has its founder and maker in heaven with Christ as its King. That is who we are right now. We're not to confuse our physical existence as a congregation or as a building with the spiritual existence that we have as God's people called out to serve Him. The church is Mount Zion. The church is the true Jerusalem. Likewise, Christ is the light and glory of God. And this was what was understood by several in the New Testament. John's father, Zechariah, prophesies when his son is born and understands now what the angel Gabriel was telling him when he gave him a son. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This son that he and his wife were given was going to announce the one who would bring light, the one who would be light to a people living in darkness, to a people living under Roman oppression, but more importantly and more fundamentally, living in spiritual oppression and death, waiting for the Messiah to come and take their sins from them. And this Messiah has come. John 1:14 speaks of Him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it would be an interesting thought experiment for you as you read through this passage. Think of Christ, or maybe substitute Christ when you see the glory of the Lord, or substitute Christ for the word light as you read through this, and see if that changes the way that you understand it. See if that gives you any more understanding, because this is what has happened with Jesus now. It's through Jesus, and it's because of Jesus that we know who God is. It's by Christ, by His active obedience, by His fulfilling all the commandments of God the Father and keeping the law perfectly, that He was able to be the sacrifice for the sin of His people and go in their place. It was by His passive obedience, His submitting to the judgment of God on our behalf, His being made sin for a time to bear our wrath and punishment. It's through these things that the light of God, the glory of God, is made known to us, and that we are reconciled to God and brought to be at peace with Him. The light that God talks about in Isaiah, the glory that comes, is Christ, I think, Himself, and what He will accomplish for His people. That is how God comes to His own. That is how God redeems His own. The nations in verses 4 and 9 will gather to His people. And so it's no longer just Israel by yourself, but Israel with all the nations and with all the peoples. And God calls them to look up and see all these nations coming in, all these nations being gathered in. You know, there's this evangelistic impulse that shows itself throughout the New Old Testament. And it was something that people, the nation as a whole, didn't respond well to. It was something that they were passive about. We must wait for these things to come. We are not to gather people. And in a sense, they were right, because it's God who would be doing this. But they took pride in themselves and said, well, we are so wonderful, of course people will come to us. And when God judged them and the nations came upon them, they said, how could this happen to us? Because we are the apple of God's eye. Taking for granted the blessings and the favor that God had given them, they imagined they were beyond judgment and beyond condemnation, and couldn't understand why the nations, when they came in battle array, came to do war against them. But God says, now there's a time coming when they will gather around you. They will come to you. They will be your sons and daughters. They will be coming to you and gathering with you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. And that might mean, you know, you can go one of two ways with this anyway. One might be that the nations will come bringing the Israel of the diaspora back to Israel. Or it might be that these nations themselves are becoming the sons and the daughters, joining with Israel by faith because of the work of God that He's done. And they come bringing themselves, and they come bringing glory, all the things that matter to them. The wealth of the nations in verses 5 and 7 are being brought into the people of God, being brought to the church. You shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. And so there is a sense in which this is absolutely physically true. When we come to faith in Christ, as the church is being gathered together, we understand that all that we have belongs to God. It's to be understood as His property. And we're not to hold anything back. And so we come bringing our tithes and our offerings to God as a merest token of what He has given to us and how He sustains us. But even more than that, we bring ourselves to Him as well, as those who are meant to serve Him and to glorify Him. The physical things that we have belong to Him, as we ourselves do. The physical things that we have are to be used for the building up of His kingdom. In the Old Testament language, the temple was built, the tabernacle was put together originally by offerings from the people of Israel. And people gave so much, Moses had to say, enough. There's more than what we can use to put together the tabernacle and to build the ark and all the things that God has given us to do. They gave of themselves for the glory of God. And how much more is that the case? Should that be the case even now as we come before God and recognize that we ourselves are His property? And if we're to bring our physical gifts, our money and our treasure for the sake of His kingdom, how much more ought we to consider ourselves as that as well? Doesn't Peter call us living stones, royal and precious in God's sight, and that we are being built up as stones, as a temple made of stones, with Christ as our cornerstone? We come to Him with all that we have to be used for His blessing. And again, this comes to Israel. It comes to the church, not because the church is so great and wonderful, not because Old Testament Israel would finally get it right and would finally be earning the favor of God and the nations would be recognizing what great people the Israelites were. It might sound like that, flying like a cloud, dust through their windows, the gathering, the speed at which people come, the coastlands hoping, the ships of Tarshish bringing children from afar, silver and gold with them. They come, though, not for Israel, but for the sake of God. The coastlands shall hope for Me, says the Lord. I am the one within My people that the nations are responding to. For the name of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, because He has made you beautiful. They come because they see what God is doing. Not for our sake do they come, but because they see what God is doing within His people. They see the significance and the goodness and the redemption that God brings about. And as lessons again from Mackay's commentary, the glory of God shines through the church. When we come offering ourselves to God, and when we come not stinting in our tithes and offerings, not calling 3% a tithe, but a full 10% a tithe, when we come giving beyond that, we're saying something about our trust and our hope in God and our willingness to serve Him and trust Him with all that we have because we know who He is. That kind of people, that kind of church will be seen by others as someone set apart, as a body that's different from all other bodies. And because of that faithfulness that's exhibited in giving of ourselves and of our possessions to God through the church, it says something of what our priorities are, of serving Him and not ourselves, of looking away from ourselves and looking to Him. And that, I think, can be characterized as the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Not just the judicial legal righteousness that we have with God through faith in Christ, but a righteousness that's also being worked out in us as we submit to God's law, as we love one another, as we love the stranger and love the orphan and love the widow and love the homeless and love the outcast with the love with which we have been loved by God. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I think that's a perfect commentary on these verses in Isaiah. Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When we are serving God, when we are full of His Spirit, and when we are desirous of His glory being seen by others in us, then we're not living for ourselves, we're living for Him. And if we are living for Him, others will see it. And they will know it's not Mark, it's not Ben, it's not Judy, it's not Lois or Karen. It's the Lord who is doing this. And that will be the attraction they see. That will be the thing that humbles them and astonishes them and causes them to wonder and say, what kind of God is among these people? I must know Him. I must come to Him as well. The nations will gather to His people, but it will be because of the work of God among His people that the nations are coming. In verses 10 to 16, you see the city of the Lord restored. And, of course, you think of the city of Jerusalem and the sieges that she had suffered from time to time. And it's hard not to think ahead past Isaiah's time to what would happen during the time of the Babylonian invasion, when the city would be torn down, the walls destroyed, the temple reduced to rubble and desecrated. And Isaiah giving them a reminder of what will happen, a prediction of what will happen if they do not seek Him out. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. Now, even if they hadn't seen the destruction themselves, they understood how kings and foreigners fought wars. That when they came into a city that was recalcitrant, that was difficult, they tore the city down. Stone by stone, brick by brick, they leveled it. Now, Isaiah says, there will come a time when these foreigners, who you would think would tear down walls, will build up walls. And their kings shall serve you, shall minister to you. Foreigners and kings were once the bearers of God's wrath, says Isaiah. But now they will come as the servants of His blessing. Because when they came against the people of God, it wasn't on their own accord. It was because God was judging His people. That's what I take from verse 10, the second clause. For in my wrath I struck you. Why was it the nations came against it, Judah? Why was it that Israel was taken away by Assyria? Politically speaking, humanly speaking, it was nation against nation. Kings doing what kings do and armies doing what armies do. But behind all of this was God at work, judging His people, making His word known. And those who were once in the place of being the executors of God's wrath against the people of God for their sin will now become those who are the servants of God's blessing for the sake of His people, to join with them and to lift them up. And they become part of this continual procession of praise in verses 11 to 13. Gates open continually, day and night they shall not be shut. And of course you know that picture. You know, in the older days, you would close the gates of the city at night because you wanted to protect yourself against intruders, against marauders. And an easy way to do that was to keep the guard up, but also close the gates so nobody could get out and nobody could get in. But now you have a picture of city gates being open day and night. So anybody can come in, anybody can walk out, because there is so much that's being brought to the people. So many people coming in to enjoy the blessings of the city that it's impossible to shut them out. There's no danger any longer. It's not just people coming with wealth and with joy and desire to join. There's no one to come as an enemy. God has removed the enemies from His people. The submission of kings and nations in verse 11 is willing. The people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. And again, you might think that this is the procession of conquest, but I think it's the procession of praise and submission, that they have seen what God is doing in the city. They have seen what God is doing among His people, and they too want to be a part of that. That God in His providence has worked in their own hearts and shown them the falsity of their own ways, shown them the paucity of their own riches and their own wisdom. And they say, I can't live with what I have. It's not right. It's not good. I need something better. I need something more. And they hear the gospel and they see the work of God among His people and say, that's where I want to be. That's the God that I want to know. Those are the people I want as my family, as my brothers and sisters. And I will go there and I will find them. I will be at peace with them. Now, there are those who will not follow. Of course, this is a sober reminder in the midst of this promise of praise and blessing in verse 12. Nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. These nations shall be utterly laid waste. Those who will not submit to the rule of God as expressed within His church and will not serve and join with the people of God will be brought to nothing. We're reminded that there is a great separation at the end of days, that there will be a separation of the sheep from the goats, that there will be a hell for those who refuse the offer of Christ and refuse the grace of God. And they will be on the side of a chasm that no man can pass. And it will be a judgment that will endure forever and will never be undone. Even in the midst of God's great blessing, there is still the reality of His judgment and His wrath. And so even as we contemplate the work of grace that God is doing, remember the need that we have for that grace. That we must repent and turn from ourselves and turn from our ways and turn to God, lest we be like those nations who will not serve God, who will not believe in His promises, and like them find ourselves laid to waste. The nations come in verses 13 and 14 to the service of God. Again, bringing all that they have, as the people of God bring all that they have. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. I will make the place of my feet glorious. To lift up the worship of God, to understand that all that we have is meant for His glory. It's not our own to use for our own ends. It belongs to God and is meant to serve Him and to magnify Him in some way. And this comes willingly in verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. Again, you could read that in the language of submission, that they're bowing down and they're bending low, because if they don't, they know they'll be destroyed. But again, given the blessings of God and the work of God that this passage is bringing out, I think it's better to say that they come because God has humbled them in grace. Do you understand that among this people there is salvation? Among this people, God is at work, and they come to be a part of this. You know, when we come to church, do we have that in mind ourselves? I mean, do we think this is where I need to be because this is where God's people are? This is where the blessing of God is. I'm not talking about the building necessarily. I could be talking about the worship services, but beyond that, the fellowship that we have, do we value one another as we ought to? As this is the place where God deals with me. This is the place where God uses His people to make me strong and to teach me grace and to grow me up in Him. For too many Christians, the church is just the thing you do. It's what Christians do. And there's no passion for the people that they meet. There's no hunger for being with one another. It's just the dry formality. And they may really believe, but they're not really burning into the heart to serve one another. You know, we looked at Romans 16 this morning, the family album, as Paul sends his greetings back to Rome to 20-some people and more, and listing them by name and saying something substantial about most of them. And because this is a people that live together, that strive together, that work together, that understand they're calling Christ to be one. Well, Isaiah may be saying something similar here, as those who bow down, who bend low before the people of God, come to understand and do so because they see that love and that commitment, that faithfulness living among that people, and they know they want to be part of that. They know they need to be a part of that for their own sake and for their own well-being, because it's here that God dwells. It's here among us that Christ is made known. Once this people was forsaken. Verses 15 and 16, there's a transition from shame to honor. Again, God through Isaiah reminds them of what they will have been through. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, and that reflects and recalls the language of a woman who's been abandoned by her husband because of her sin. Of how God turned against Israel for a time because of her wickedness, and how no one would have anything to do with her. You have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, with no one coming to assist you. But no longer, he says. I will restore you. I will bless you. I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. Once a people forsaken, now a nation, a people served by, again, nations and kings. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse the breast of kings. Those high and mighty who once ruled over us will now become those who assist us and bless us and give of themselves to us, because this is what God has done. You shall know, verse 16, that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. From that place of shame, having been forsaken and hated, with no one to depend upon, no one to help, God has made them great and mighty. He has done it. I, the Lord, the covenant God, I am your Savior. I have come and delivered you. I have redeemed you and bought you back. The one who was God of Jacob as well. And within this context, there is the idea, again, that this is not what the people deserved. This came to them in spite of their sin, in spite of their unwillingness to follow after God and serve Him. He comes to be a blessing for them forever. Lessons from this is that we need to remember that it's God who changes the hearts of the peoples. It's God who will do this work. It's God who will shine through us and make His word known to those around us who need to hear and who need to believe. We need to preach. We need to witness. We need to testify. We need to make known the praises of God. But it's God alone who changes the hearts. And part of our witness, part of our testimony, is what God is doing in us as we respond faithfully to His Word. As people see in us the change of character, the opening of hearts, the honesty and the integrity of God's people being lived out before them. The blessing of the church comes because of God's faithfulness, not our own. It's what God is doing in us. What He impels us by His Spirit as He gives us desire and hunger for peace and for righteousness and mercy, for us to receive and for us to give to others that they see and respond to. And this is God who is doing this in us. We are dependent upon His mercy and grace in all of this. That is what will change people. That is what will attract people to a church. When they see the Word of God being lived out and the Word of God acted by His Spirit in the lives of the members of that church. And in this time of God redeeming His people, of God ruling His own, He will be their everlasting light. He is the one that they will see by. In verses 17 to 18, you see a great exchange happening. Instead of bronze, God says, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. The things that you build on, God will do something and give you something better than what you have. There's a lot that you can do with bronze and iron and wood and stones, but there are limits to what they can accomplish. God gives the best that is needed for every task. God gives riches besides which our efforts fail. This is this speaking of His righteousness in place of our own, perhaps? Perhaps. I don't know if I want to make it too symbolic, but I think there's some way in which we can understand this as that. We bring to God our best. We do what Cain did. And so we bring the fruits of our labors and say, here, God, here is what I offer you. And in Cain's case, he is rejected by God because it's not sufficient for him. It reflects his own hardness of heart, his own sin. But Abel brings a sacrifice from the flock, a blood sacrifice, acknowledging in that blood sacrifice his own sinfulness, his own neediness, and God has regard for Abel's sacrifice. God told Abel what to bring. I think we can assume that, or they wouldn't have thought of it in the first place. God supplies what is needed. And here, in the place of the things that we bring, which are meaningful and useful, but insufficient to the task. God brings a righteous gold, a silver of righteousness, a bronze of righteousness, an iron of righteousness that satisfies, that accomplishes the work that God has for us, that accomplishes the blessing and the reconciliation that we need to have with our Father. And He makes peace with us in these ways. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Bronze for gold, peace and righteousness for violence and devastation. Well, who is peace but the Prince of Peace? And who is righteous but God the Lord? And whose righteousness is it that we can stand before God and not be consumed? It belongs to Christ. And it's God who gives us this. And even perhaps an exchange as well of condition. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. When Israel was being judged by God, both before Isaiah and after Isaiah's time, people offered up laments to God. Why this? Why this? Now, God says, in this time of blessing when Messiah comes, instead of lamentation, instead of mourning and grieving, I will give you salvation. I will give you praise. I will build your walls, and you will call them salvation, and you will call your gates praise. The things that your enemies have destroyed, I will rebuild, and in them you will have reason to give me thanks. In my work of restoration, says God, in my work of blessing, I will give you righteousness. I will grant you peace. Another way of looking at this is seeing that the Lord is our light and glory in verses 19 and 20. The sun, and these two stanzas are beautiful. Actually, I have a song that a fellow did, just a very simple acoustic guitar working of these things repeated over and over, that is beautiful to listen to. The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. More than sun and moon is the light and glory that God gives to us. In His light and glory coming to us, in Christ being made known to us, we find an end to the days of mourning, the end of sorrow, the end of lamentations before God, because God has come and blessed us with Himself. This may echo ahead. You may think of the book of Revelation as well. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It is Christ who is our light. It is Christ who is our glory. With what He is for us, it's more than sun and moon. Dependable, reliable, because the sun sets and we're in darkness. The moon doesn't shine every night. And sometimes clouds can cover the sun and clouds can cover the moon. Sometimes volcanoes explode and send particles up into the atmosphere, and you have a year of darkness and cold where the sun can barely be seen, and there's suffering and there's mourning because of that. And our sins affect that the same way. But God will shine upon us. His light will come. His sun has come. His glory has come. And there's no more mourning. There's no more fear, because He dwells with us. And by His light we see. This is what the Lord does for His people, verses 21 and 22. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. A righteous people forevermore. A righteousness that is not taken away. A standing before God in which God finds no condemnation, no judgment against His people, because they are righteous in His eyes. This is beyond what a human does. This is beyond the best efforts that we make. This is giving our bronze and receiving gold instead, giving our iron and receiving silver instead. This is the exchange of our filthy rags of righteousness for the righteousness of Christ that is given to us by faith in God, by faith in Christ. And it is a righteousness in which we will stand forever. a righteousness in which we rest, and that rest is unending. A righteousness accounted to us that will never be taken away. A righteousness in Christ that God judges us by and says, "You are mine forevermore." As Jesus says to the lame man, to the paraplegic man, "Get up and walk." God says to us, "Get up and walk. Here is the righteousness of my Son. Live forevermore." In this righteousness, the people are multiplied. The least shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and it's time I will hasten it. And here's an eye back toward the promise to Abraham. I'll make of you a mighty people. Descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sands on the shore. Abraham, one man, called out by God out of idolatry into covenant with him. Abraham was an idolater. Abraham was not a God-fearer. He was a fearer of many gods. But God in His mercy said, "Abraham, I call you to follow me. And this is what I will do for you." And Abraham is 75 and he waits 25 years for the son to be given. And Abraham becomes the father of all who believe. More than the father of the Jews, he's the father of all who believe in the promise of God, and who have it accounted to them as righteousness. It is God who does this. The least one shall become a mighty clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. God multiplies His people, not by physical numbers, not by human reproduction, but by the calling of grace, by the work of His Spirit in the hearts of those who live. And it is God who does this in His timing and His purposes. And it's in this work, verse 21, that God is glorified. It's in this great work of salvation, this great work of redemption, that God makes His glory known. You and I are the tokens of God's glory as we are in Christ. You might think, I'm so little, I'm so nothing. I'm so full of sin. And I waver so much in my faith and my commitments. And that's all true. That may all be true for you. But if you've come to Christ by faith, if God has so moved in you to repent of your sin and to believe in His Son Jesus and His death for you, then you are the elements, you are the tokens, you are the symbols, you are the purveyors, the shining examples of God's glory, because He has declared you righteous. He has set His hand upon you, and through you He will make a testimony to all the nations of His grace and of His glory and of His kindness. He will be with you forevermore. His light will never go out. His sun will never be taken from you. Truly, the Lord will be your light forevermore. Truly, the Lord will be your glory forevermore, because He has done this. He has brought it about. And this only through His Son, Jesus Christ. Only through repentance and faith in the work of Christ and trust in His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit continually and remind us, God, of the great calling that You have given to us to follow after You, to rest, Lord God, in Your grace and in Your promises, to find our hope of salvation not in ourselves, but in Your Son, Jesus. And know that hope never disappoints and never shames us, because, Lord, the hope that You've given us is a certainty of what not just will be, but even now what is, as we bear, Lord God, in our spirits, the evidences of Your grace and mercy. And we proclaim, God, to You our thanksgiving in these moments when we come before You and give You praise for the forgiveness of our sins and the work of Christ applied to us and counted to us by Your Spirit. We give You thanks, God, and pray that we might walk in the light in which You've given us, and the light which You shine upon us through Christ, and that we would not seek to hide from that light, but seek to embrace it and see all things, God, by the light of your glory, by Christ who is our salvation. We give you thanks, God, and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.